please turn with me in your Bible to page 914 to Luke chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 26 through 39 this evening. Again, that's Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country, the Gerasenes, asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. And to his name be praise and glory. Let us pray. We would see Jesus this night, O Lord. Speak now, for your servants are listening. Show us wondrous things from your law. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together always be acceptable in thy sight. Thou who art our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. This familiar line of And Can It Be is an account of the feeling the hymn writer had as he reflected upon his salvation. Indeed, the scriptures are full of similar instances when a person comes under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit to be wondrously freed from the chains that once bound them, to then be restored and follow Christ. Perhaps the greatest example of this is found in Acts chapter 9. Here we see a wicked man named Saul who was still breathing threats and murder. Now, undoubtedly, we all know too well the story. 3 verses later, and this servant of Satan was completely overcome by a light from on high. This light was none other than Jesus, and it appeared with the purpose of freeing Saul from the chains he had carried all his life. And as we know, before the chapter ends, this murdering servant of Satan is rapidly on his way to being perhaps the greatest apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the passage before us this evening is a similar account of a man being freed by Christ from that dreaded enemy, Satan, to then walk in newness of life. It is a vivid passage that provides great imagery for us to grasp what it meant to be freed from the dread of Satan. But even more, what it meant that the almighty power, the living God, would come upon him. And the resulting transformation in his redeemed life would be great. We will consider this first this evening by looking specifically in verses 26 through 31 at the hopeless bondage of the servant of Satan. Now, this passage is no doubt a frightening picture of the condition of this man later to be called Legion. His enslaved character in this passage is a terror to everyone in the city. All the society was troubled, was vexed, did not know what to do with this man. And there are four specific indicators Luke gives us to show us the helpless condition of this man. First, in verse 30, we find out that his name is Legion, for he says, "For there are many." Now, in Roman army terms, no doubt the Romans who were captive, these people, the Jews and all who were hearing this, would have been well aware of what a legion meant. In army terms, it would be nearly 6,000 men, as William Henderson points out. Now, we're not to take this so literally that we say exactly 6,000 demons were in this man. And yet, what this passage is clearly telling us is that the magnitude and force of this demon possession would be altogether devastating. The man attacked would have no chance. It would be horrific enough, if we could even imagine it, which we scarce can, for a single servant of Satan to possess a human being. But an entire legion of Satan's servants, all focused on one man. No wonder the picture we get is one of sheer chaos and utter despair. And no doubt those were the same helpless feelings that this possessed man would have felt. The next thing we see in verse 27, this man was unclothed. You see, what Satan was doing in his making this man nude was doing everything he could in his power to make this man unfit to function in society. In a culture where clothing was not optional, this fact alone would have ensured that this man be confined to complete isolation from the world around him. You see, Satan already desired to separate him from all. His nudeness was clearly resulting in the fact that Satan had absolute control over all of his faculties. There was not one part of this man undone or unleft by Satan. The next thing we see in verse 27 again is that he was isolated among the tombs. The passage also indicates that this was not always his condition. It was not like he was born out there. It was not like he was always this way. It indicates that he was a functioning member of society at some time in the past, that he did have a home, that he did wear clothes, that he did have functioning relationships. But now, as we are on the scene, as the picture is given to us, none of these things are true. Now, it has been rightly noted by several commentators that only deranged people have such a fascination and comfort with death and dying as to take up one's residence in a place of tombs where death was the controlling master. This is a particularly graphic and sobering glance into the amount of havoc this legion truly was able to work. Now, Jewish or not, it is fairly common norm that time spent in graveyards are only to be for brief commemoration and proper respects, not to fill up one's time, not to reside. This is even true today in our society. It is witchcraft, it is Wiccans, it is self-proclaimed servants of Satan who spend ample time in the graveyards with some twisted, no doubt demonic fascination with such places. It was no proper place for this man to be. And yet, here the passage says the man was often found up in the tombs, often found up in the wilderness, in the side of the mountains where in this culture the graves would have been, the tombs would have been. The next thing we see is that supernatural powers resulted from this prince of darkness. Again in verse 29. Now, it is not impossible that God in redemptive history would provide such powers to somebody as to break chains and to give somebody overwhelming strength in their time of need. But that is clearly not what's going on in this situation. Here it is clear that Satan was the one responsible for such supernatural possession of strength. After all, we need to remember that the chains that bound this man were to protect him from the legion. They were to protect him from all that the enemy could do. And then the account in Mark adds that the man would even mutilate himself along the rocks in fits of rage and complete lack of control. Well, what we know for sure is that Satan was doing everything in his power to separate this man from any sense of normalcy and comfort in his daily life. He would stop at nothing to accomplish this goal. Indeed, a man who would be compelled into the wilderness by Satan with no clothes, without a friend to claim and a place to call home. This is the dreadful condition of this man, this servant of Satan. As we would say very literally, things could not get any worse for this man. Now, I suppose some of you may be sitting here troubled, no doubt, by the picture you've seen, disturbed at what could have happened in this time period, but wondering, what does this have to do with us? Now, it is true that cases of demon possession are much less frequent and heard of in our day. In my lifetime, I've never seen one, ever heard of one in Greenville and in the places I've been. No doubt, Satan was throwing all of his forces on the battlefield as Jesus was living on this earth. No doubt all these demon possessions we see and hear of during this time period were because Satan was making one last push to stop the Christ. And yet, I do hope that none of you, none of us in this room have been tricked into thinking that Satan does not yield this type of control and authority today. Don't think for a minute, because we don't see such horrific scenes as the picture before us, that Satan is not real, that Satan is not active in our world. Indeed, it's sad to say, but in 21st century, even Greenville, South Carolina, perhaps the first thing we have to take away from this is that Satan is real. I literally read in a Greenville News article, in which our own pastor writes in once a month, a minister in this town say that Satan was an Augustinian figment of the imagination, was not biblical. And this town said that. I suppose if we could hear this demoniac speak, he would say differently. And I can assure you we would believe him. Satan is real. And in this day and age, when so many folks, so many church folks will tell you he is not, I do hope, dear friends, that this passage has convinced us otherwise. See, for sure, it is highly unlikely that anyone here in this room was possessed in any sense, even before Christ saved them. But as Bishop J.C. Ryle points out, yet we must not, on this account, forget that the devil is continually exercising a fearful power over many hearts and souls. He still urges many in whose hearts he reigns into self-dishonoring and self-destroying habits of life. He still rules many with a rod. This day, this night, in our town, in our circles, we must not miss this. Every member of the human race who submits to Satan rather than the true and living God has bound himself to a cruel tyrant who yields the same amount of power and control over them as he did this man. We must see that this evening. And if we're not convinced of that, just think for a minute at the mess people make of their lives in this fallen world. Abortion, genocide, sexual addiction, drug addiction, alcohol addiction, fame addiction, all to the detriment of themselves and everyone they come in contact with. You see, it did not take this drastic possession for Satan to possess us in such a way. For how many of us were once this? Or how many people do we know who Satan wields this same power over and the mess they make of their lives because they would rather be a servant of this tyrant Satan than the living God? Dear ones, it does not take nakedness and graveyard living to be isolated from all influences in society and manipulated into the same sort of self-destruction as we see from the helpless man before us in this passage. Let me repeat again. Satan is a cruel master who this day is ruling in such oppressive ways over, listen, dear friends, our friends, family members, co-workers, and neighbors. This hits close to home. Then one last thing I would like to point out before we move on. In light of the account given of the condition of one under the power of Satan, is it not befitting that we who have been freed or spared of this type of dominion separate ourselves from the darkness of this world at all costs? You see, this application is not merely for you in here who are not saved. All of us can take away from this passage. Indeed, any desire we would have to keep one foot in the door of the world and be enthralled with all it has to offer us. You see, we have not taken seriously enough the helpless condition of the man or woman submissive to the authority of Satan. Surely after seeing this graphic picture, surely after seeing this hopeless despair, we would all this night run from our sins and the darkness that remains in our hearts and run to Christ. Surely we would not toy or flirt with anything to do with the darkness of this world when we see what a cruel master he is, when we see how he yields his power, when we see how unrelenting he is. We would not flirt with such a master. We would not toy with that which is his. We would distance ourselves from it at all cost. Well, we have carefully considered the hopeless bondage of the servant of Satan, together with the misery this causes. Next, let us consider specifically in verses 32 through 34, the utter dominion of the Son of God. You see, from the beginning moments of this passage, we see that these dark forces, this legion of demons, were greatly concerned with the presence of Jesus. Now, this business of calling Jesus Son of the Most High God, as accurate as it would have been, it was in no sense a declaration of faith or belief on the part of the legion. This was not saving faith right here. This was not a confession accepted as a man who truly was repentant. Without a doubt, fear was a driving factor here. Fear of what was before them. Repentance, not in their vocabulary. Faith, not in their vocabulary. It was sheer fear. And that being said, it does show us that even this wretched entity of countless demons were well aware that one more powerful than they was in their midst. Though Satan is the father of all lies, one thing he knows to be true is that he too must answer to one higher and more powerful than himself, namely God Almighty. And beloved, what a beautiful picture of the utter dominion of the Son of God we see here. Demons who had exercised complete control of the man were now finding out what such domination felt like, after all. Don't forget as we move on the description first given. Don't forget as you read this passage the condition of the man. And yet we see when Jesus comes, their posture change automatically. We literally see them in verse 32 begging Jesus not to send them into the abyss. They were begging. Perhaps he was on his face. Perhaps they were all, as it were, prostrate, begging him, whatever happens, do not send me into the abyss, Lord. Think of the devastating shock to their authority. For any who were seeing that they had to ask Jesus to give them permission to do anything. Now the question may come up for those of us who are more curious or who are more familiar with this passage. Why pigs? Now, is there any correlation with the pigs being unclean? Why so many? Why the water? Perhaps we could spend a separate sermon on that issue, but it's not important for our purposes at hand. What is important is that we see Jesus, this Jesus, bring to complete surrender the enemy which previously seemed to be all-powerful over this stricken man. Remember, nothing the people did in this land could stop these evil forces. Nothing they tried, no amount of power they asserted. Perhaps, without a doubt, they had the thickest chains they could have found. They probably put 3 and 4 together. They tried everything, let me assure you. And nothing worked. I hope we all see the great significance of this dominion exercised by Christ. You see, this is much more than some isolated event in the land of the Gerasenes. Note where this passage fits into the outline of Luke. As William Henderson points out, these verses follow both chronologically and thematically the great events of Jesus calming the storm. And it is no doubt on purpose that Jesus would amaze his disciples by speaking mere words to calm the storm. And now it would be followed up by this instance of his power to show that not only is it the weather, but it is also this evil force, Satan, that he's in control of. This passage, no doubt, is a follow-up to show that Christ truly possesses almighty power because he is truly and fully God. You see, it was none other than God Almighty who stepped off the boat in that land that day to face the one who previously had been uncontested in his power. Furthermore, we see this passage serves as somewhat of a small picture in the overall grand portrait that Christ has victory over Satan. Think ahead of the cross. Seemingly Satan's power was uncontested here and in the cross. Seemingly, those 3 miserable days, Satan, after all, had won. He, in fact, beat God to the death-giving blow. However, the glorious resurrection morning comes, and that which seemed like a sure defeat for Satan and his grand host ended up being the fatal blow predicted all the way back in Genesis 3. And in this small portrait in Luke 8, we see a foretaste of that. That Jesus, in the flesh, true God and true man, He would have utter dominion over this prince of darkness. Well, Christian, let me ask you, how is this to be a comfort to our souls this night? How blessed a thought it is that we who struggle against day in and day out must surrender all power and rights in this earth at the very mention of Jesus. That enemy that taunts us never ending, morning, noon, night, each waking breath in our dreams. The very mention of Jesus, the very sight of Jesus, and this enemy can do nothing but surrender and beg for mercy. That is the mighty power that God not only dealt with Jesus and this man in the garden. It is the power of God we have access to this day and every day. You see, though Satan may be stronger than our flesh, he is the feeble vessel to the one who has loved us from before the foundation of the world. J.C. Ryle so wonderfully comments that our Lord Jesus Christ, dominion over the devil, should be a cheering thought to all true Christians. Without it, indeed, we might well despair of our salvation. Oh, blessed assurance, brothers and sisters, that the grand enemy of our souls has already suffered sure and total defeat at the hands of the glorious and triumphant Son of God. Well, we considered first the hopeless bondage of the servant of Satan, followed by the utter dominion of the Son of God. Lastly, may we consider the drastic transformation of this object of salvation. Look with me, if you will, please, at verse 35. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. As I've been speaking with Pastor Phillips and others this week, we have all said this is perhaps the greatest single picture of salvation in the entire Bible. See, first, we note that the demons were indeed gone. This relief Jesus gave the man was not partial. It was not temporary. It was not a small token of what might to come. The demons were absolutely gone. Our Lord delivered him completely, totally, eternally. You see, Christ didn't exercise any partial authority. It was the full power of the triune God Almighty that cast out the demons of this man. Secondly, we see some of the most beautiful language in all of Scripture. That this man, the one who cut himself on the rocks, the one who was out in the wilderness, the one who slept in caves, the one who would not wear clothes, was seated at the feet of Jesus. Beloved, he was no longer an enemy of God. You see, the legions which only hours before waged endless war on his soul were gone. And here he was sitting, no doubt peacefully, without hindrance, at the feet of Jesus. This man had immediately gone from a prisoner of Satan to a loved child of God and member of the covenant family. Does this not show us the drastic transformation that grace brings about in the one being saved? Like I told you earlier, please don't forget the picture of this man in the beginning of the passage. Please don't forget the hopelessness he would have felt, and indeed the hopelessness that was a reality without Christ. Grace, when given by our Lord, is always drastic. It is always complete. It always offers complete deliverance. Now notice something here. There was no leftover season of rage, no leftover season of doubt. There was no period where this man said, well, let me see about this God thing. I'm going to take it slow. There was no season where he said, I'm going to keep one foot in the graveyard and one foot at the campfire where our Lord's sitting. He would not have dreamed of doing such. So many of us do, so many of us have. He would not have dreamed of doing such. this man would sit around the campfire with Jesus, just as so many of his closest disciples were known to do throughout the Gospels. Hours before, in total dominion. Hours before, in total hatred. And now, because of grace. Now, because of the transformation wrought in the Gospel. Here he sits. Now, the next thing we see is that the man is described as being clothed and in his right mind. William Hendrickson says of this occasion, "True religion affects every department of life and every faculty of man's innermost being." This particular description shows Christ making a full restoration of all that Satan sought to destroy. Remember, the description of him with Satan, no clothes. The description of him under Christ, clothed. The description of him under Satan was a man who was senile, a man who could not reason, a man whose mind was filled with irrational thinking. This man under Christ was in his right mind. In hours, the minute Jesus decided it was time to free him, this transformation occurs. This man was also no longer isolated and unable to be a functioning member of society. After all, he was now given a rightful seat with the friend of sinners. And yet we see with this salvation comes consequences to this object. The end of verse 35 says, "The people were afraid." Again, William Hendrickson comments, "The power and majesty of Jesus who had brought all this about caused these people to become frightened. A reaction that was not lessened when right here, on the spot where it had all happened, the details were rehearsed by the eyewitnesses." You see, there could be no doubt in any farmer's mind who was off tending sheep that came back when he said, "What happened?" He didn't have to take the word of the man who was healed. There were eyewitnesses who all said with one accord, "This is what happened." Now, I know this is going to be hard for us to do, but think for a minute. If this was your town, if this was your neighborhood, if this was your subdivision, and there had been some crazy man running around, some crazy man who you knew was possessed by demons, everybody could have identified it. Would we not be thrilled to see this man healed from such ailments? Would we not be thrilled to see him cured and brought back to full restoration? And here's the sad truth. It seems as if the people were more disturbed by this portrait of grace and mercy than they were a demon-possessed man. God feared them more than Satan. They feared God more than Satan. They weren't afraid. They didn't care. "Give us this man in chains. Give us this man not in his right mind. But whatever had just happened here, we want none of it." The people feared Jesus most of all. But now they would also fear and hate and want nothing to do with this man who was so tenderly dealt with by Jesus. And furthermore, we see that this newly restored man had a burning desire to be with Jesus. Verse 38 says, "The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him." You see, unlike us so often, this man needed no one to explain to him the other darkness and despair that exists without Christ. There was no guessing work in this man's mind. There was going to be no flirtation with darkness. He was well aware of the despair that happens when a person is without Christ. He needed no prodding. He needed no help. He begged that he would be with Jesus. And to his seat at the feet of Jesus was without a doubt the greatest pleasure he would ever know. Don't think for a minute that he, unlike so many of us, would take for granted this seat at the campfire with our Lord, with his Lord. This indeed would have been the most sheer joy he had ever known. And lastly, we see here that the object of salvation was obligated by God to share the good news of the redemption he had been given. And yet, was it not much more than obligation? As much as this man wanted to be with Jesus, and don't we all know it was bad, we cannot help but suspect that, as the last verse says, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him was nothing less than a joy and a true pleasure for him. And again, what does this mean for us? Well, time would certainly not allow me to mention every point of application that could be taken from this third point. And yet we need to discuss the most obvious First of all, I hope that we here this night realize that our salvation is not any less significant or miraculous as the account we have in this passage. J.C. Ryle comments, "Marvelous as the change was which appeared in this demoniac's condition when healed, it is not one whit more marvelous than the change which passes over everyone who is born again and turned from the power of Satan to God." Now, did we get this? I do hope we didn't miss this. The power of God in our salvation, yours, mine, in this room, was just as potent as it was in the passage before us. Now, let me remind you of our second point. Let me remind you what happened. He who was crazy is now seated at the feet of Jesus. A picture of a drastic transformation none of us have ever known. And yet, may we not be confused for a minute that our salvation was wrought with the same power. The transformation He is working with us is accomplished by the same almighty power. Furthermore, notice that Jesus did much more than just rid the man of the legion. Now, I suppose it is possible that Jesus could have simply said, "Demons, get out," and yet said, "I'm done with you." But He didn't. With this man and with us, Christ saves to the uttermost those who are by grace alone the objects of His affection and salvation. He doesn't just rid us from our ailments. He doesn't just rid us from our enemy. He then welcomes us fully into His kingdom to continue that great work of sanctification and that future hope of glorification. He does all of this in us. And two, have we understood both the amazing privilege and vital necessity of sitting at the feet of Jesus? Beloved, this is not something we do when we're saved for one moment, never to do again. It is an amazing privilege for we, a fallen, sinful people, this night to sit at the feet of Jesus. Because by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jesus invites us even now to sit at His feet and be taught, be healed, and completely restored from the scars that this fallen world places on our souls every day. And more than that, He would never have us leave His feet. It's not just as though we get to sit at His feet. He would never have us leave. You see, when we fail to sit at the feet of Jesus, it is because of our own doing. It's not because we have been cast away. It is because we have voluntarily left, too enthralled by something other than Christ. No, it is His desire that we live coram Deo. It is His desire that we live before His face. And just as this man at the campfire would have been, nestled up right in His bosom to be lavished with never-ending love. But also note the vital necessity of this posture. The vital necessity that we sit at the feet of Jesus. I place this question to all of us tonight. How can we get through the viciousness of this fallen world without daily clinging to the refuge of our weary souls? How can we handle the darts Satan throws at us? How can we handle the wretchedness of this dark world unless every day we find our God-given seat at the feet of Jesus? Surely we say with one accord this evening that we are too weak and too feeble to retain any sense of joy and security as pilgrims in this earth unless we find the feet of Jesus a familiar resting place for our souls. Somewhere where we know. Somewhere where we're comfortable. Somewhere where we spend all of our time. Somewhere where our heart longs to be. And in addition, if we have truly grasped the beauty and splendor of Christ, then our constant desire would be communion with Him. It would be life continuing in His presence. May I remind you, this man begged Jesus that he could go with him. Here Jesus was, changed his life. He was going to get on the boat to leave. This man, I would have been grabbing his ankles. We all would have. He begged Jesus that he could go with him. As we recall the wretched state of affairs Christ has delivered us from, we will find that we literally crave this seat at the feet of Jesus. When we reflect upon the darkness which so greatly entangled us. And lastly, we will gladly tell the watching world how altogether lovely the man is at whose feet we find welcome and rest. You see, I fear we find it hard to tell others about Jesus because we find it hard to be convinced by the awestruck wonder of our Savior. We don't understand the preciousness. We don't understand the rare jewel of sitting at His feet. Somehow or another, we've missed it. And as a result, we don't tell others about it. But we who are aware of how precious it is to have a seat by Jesus will find it more and more naturally fitting that we would go tell others. Well, beloved, we have considered this evening the hopeless bondage of the servant of Satan, the utter dominion of the Son of God, and the drastic transformation of the object of salvation. But where does this leave us tonight? I suppose the clearest thought that should be in each of our minds is whether we are living in the hopeless bondage of Satan, or are we a picture of this drastic transformation? Old Bishop Ryle notes that this, after all, this question I just posed to you, is the grand question which concerns us. Has Christ made us free? Or does the devil continue to reign in our hearts? Do we sit at the feet of Jesus daily? And are we in our right minds? May each of us leave here this night wholeheartedly convinced that Christ has bid us to come and sit peacefully at His side. And sitting, He rids us of the otherwise insanity that would fill our minds. Christian, it is only sitting at the feet of Jesus that we can be certain the devil will hold no rein in our hearts. And it is only sitting at the feet of Jesus that we find a clear glimpse into how lovely our Savior truly is. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we would be those who would fight to find a seat at Your table every day. We would be those who would put aside every hindrance and come into Your throne room to be taught by You, to be healed by You, to be loved by You. No more would we put off what You have so graciously given us. Be with Your people this night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.